chapter. Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of James. Every verse is good. But let me review with you just a moment. Verse 12, about as far as we got through the first 11. Verse 11 reminds us of the flimsiness, the transitory quality of life. Verse 11 tells us that the sun rises with a scorching wind, and that was a description that fit that part of the world. It was a hot, scorching wind and sandy, dry lands, and vegetation would flourish and come up very suddenly, but it would also disappear very suddenly, and the beauty of whatever was blooming would soon be destroyed. And James says this is the way that the rich, worldly man is in the midst of all of his pursuits. All of that will fade away. You see, we spend lifetimes trying to find something of value, chasing after materialism and merchandise, properties, estates, money, culture, education, and think that we're going to find some kind of happiness and fulfillment, and that is not so. He points out there that life is very uncertain, and how foolish we are to trust in things like anything, which can easily and be quickly lost. Jim Elliot, I don't know whether any of you remember, missionary who went down to South America to work among the Aqua Indians, and nobody had ever gone there to work among those Indians and had survived. Every missionary that had been there had been killed. And Jim Elliot knew the odds that he was facing when he went down there, but he made this statement, and we need to remember it. He said, a man is not a fool to lose that which he cannot keep in order to win that which he cannot lose. Well, that'd give a Presbyterian a quickening, wouldn't it? Man is not a fool to lose that which he cannot keep in order to win that which he cannot lose. And sure enough, he was murdered down there, but his wife and some others stayed there and established some churches. Her name's Elizabeth Elliott, and she's been here. But he's talking about persecution. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. And I'm going to put that crown of life on hold just a moment and say at the end of that verse that this crown of life is what the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now turn back in your Bibles for just a moment to the fifth chapter of Romans, where we find the same thing in different terms and for a different purpose. James is writing strong exhortations. I told you, I think, that there are 53, I believe, imperatives. If you study English grammar, you'll learn that there's four kinds of sentences. I hope I can remember all of them. One's a declarative. It just says something. One is an interrogative, which asks a question. One is an imperative, which gives a command. And one is an exclamatory, which expresses sudden and strong feeling. So when you find imperatives, it means do something and do it. No choice about doing it. And I believe it's 53 imperatives that are in James's little letter here. And you know, this is not what Christians want to hear. This is not what we want to hear. American Christianity, for the large part, wants to feel good, have a good time, enjoy it, and that didn't start in 1998. Paul wrote to Timothy about people that wanted to have their ears tickled, having itching ears. And there's no, I'm like June now, it doesn't take much to get me stirred up, but there's no growth in just having a good time. But I want to tell you something, if you're growing, you'll have a good time. When you realize the mighty work that God is doing in your life and what an eternal investment that is, you will have the joy of the Lord, and it's not comparable to anything else. But in the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul talks the same thing that James is talking. He says in verse 1, just going to pick a word here. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And one of the kinds of grace is saving grace, keeping grace. Prevenient grace and standing grace. Grace is a big topic, but we stand in grace, and he says we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now he says this, and see, this is not something that we like to talk about either. He says we exalt in our tribulations. Well, James said count it all joy. when you enter into tribulations. We exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about patience or perseverance. And perseverance brings proven character, and proven character brings hope, and hope is not disappointed because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And see, it's the same kind of treatment. See, this is beautiful, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
We take joy in our training. You see, if there's not something happening to us that draws us closer to God, we're kind of at a standstill. See, there has to be something in our lives that keeps our attention on Him. And we respond better to tribulations than we do to prosperity. Yeah. I remember hearing Simon Cameron, his brother, discussing this. And Simon said, what adversity couldn't do in separating our family, prosperity did. They did all right until they discovered those vast oil pools off the North Sea. And when money came into a part of the family, well, there was a distinct change. You see, adversity brings character, and prosperity often brings destruction of character. That's a biblical principle, not popular, but true anyway. This is wonderful. Tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance brings character. Character brings hope, and hope, our hope is not disappointed because God has poured out of the love onto us by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
And James saying the same thing, you see. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And I want to tell you, this is really shouting ground, this crown of life. I have made some, and this great reward. Let me read you a couple of scriptures, and by the time you find one, I'll be at the next one, but you can keep up with me if you want to. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Luke says you're blessed when people treat you ugly for the sake of... 1 Peter 3:14 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And don't fear their intimidations. Don't be troubled. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you revile for the name of Christ, you're blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It's just like this man that was being so ugly to Gerald Cortez. He's blessed. Gerald's just standing there preaching the gospel and blessed. And the man that's doing all the cursing and all, he's the one that's cheating himself.
Yeah.
And you're blessed. Anytime you're a vessel for the glory of God and for the word of God, for the honor of God, you're blessed, no matter how anybody reacts to it. Look how they reacted to John the Baptist. Cut his head off. You know, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Nothing in the world was any sillier than John the Baptist walking around like he was walking around with a pocket full of grasshoppers and an old leather wrap around him, pointing to the Messiah. I mean, then how foolish can you get? But he had the word. He came into the world. He was not the light, but he proclaimed the light. And his message is it's always John the Baptist's message will live on forever. He pointed his finger down at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." My, what a message he had. Now, this thing about those who love him. Let me see. I've got to think a couple of more. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says that, "And every man strives, competes in the games." You see, that was a great time there around Corinth and down around on the island of... those Greek islands down in there, they were big into the Olympics, you know, big into all kind of these contests. And so Paul uses this as a figure to describe. He said, "And every man strives or competes in the games. Everyone who does exercises self-control in all things. They do it, but they just receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown." What are you saying? He said they just go all out of their way, and people do, you know, that for football and all kind of stuff. I mean, and just train and train and train and train and boxing and wrestling and all that. And what do they get? They get some money or they get a title. But see, when we run with patience the race, this crown is incorruptible, imperishable, indestructible. Paul wrote to Timothy, this is beautiful. He said, "I fought a good fight." He didn't say, "I built 3,000 churches and traveled all over the world." He didn't say, "I was, you know, was on all the stations," and he said, "all the world's listening to my telecast." He didn't say all that mess. He said, "I fought a good fight." Mm-hmm. And you know, when you fight a fight, you're going to have some resistance. if you don't have resistance to ain't a fight, is it? Mm-hmm. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And then he includes us. He said, and not only for me, but for all who love his appearing. Mm-hmm. You see, if you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, it's because you're living right. It's because you belong to him. People that don't belong to him are scared for him to come. Be all right with me if he'd come before we'd get out of here. How about you? Solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it?
Yes,
it's going to come in his own dear time. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. I love this one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Doesn't that encourage you? And I have in my notes to read Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Let me see. I didn't copy that one down. See what Revelation chapter 2. I know it's good. Mm-hmm. And verse. Oh, yes, indeed. Oh, this is so good. Revelation 2, chapter 10. He's talking to the church at Smyrna. He said, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. That's a figure. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
See, the suffering does not prevent the glory. In chapter 3 and verse 11, I'm talking to you about the crown you're going to have someday. Message to Sardis. I am coming quickly. Now here's a good word for us. This is a preach. Hold fast what you have. Don't let it slip away. I got all ready one time to go down to Mexico to do a message on hold fast, and I got down there and Ollie says, there's no Spanish word for hold fast. I said, well, what's in that verse? She said, the word in Spanish is retain. And that's the dumbest word that has no feeling at all to it. But it does mean to hold on to something, you know. You get your water bill and it says, retain this portion of your bill for your records. Well, you tear the thing off and put it aside. With no excitement at all. Hold fast. And well, that's a good word for us. Hold fast what you have. And you're either going to hold fast or backslide. You're not going to stay in one spot. Hold fast what you have in order that no one will take your crown. Boy, what a word. Wouldn't that preach? There's so many good things about this crown. Now, this crown of life is not for a king. It's not for a ruler. It's not for any kind of a big shot. But it's honor and blessing. A crown of glory. A position in the Lord's household. Paul said in, I think it was in Thessalonians, that those who have been converted by his missionary efforts, those were his crown. Those were his blessing. See, it's not something that the world would be interested in. We will be the Lord's crown of rejoicing. See, God rejoices over his family. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, like the sheep in the fold, over the one lost sheep that he finds than all those who stayed near the fold. Proverbs, and we won't read that, but Proverbs is a verse in chapter 1 and another in chapter 4 and a verse in Lamentations that speaks of a crown that's fallen from our head, a crown that falls from the head, and that's dishonor. Did everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If you lose your crown, according to these Old Testament verses, it's dishonor. So the crown for the Christian is to be kept hold tight, and it includes joy, peace, royalty, fellowship, dignity, honor, and life in God. That's our crown. Verse 13, back to James. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You see, God doesn't cause men to sin. That's what he's saying. Don't blame it on God. You will be tested Back in the King James Bible in Genesis, when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain, it says God did tempt Abraham, but that's just old, bad choice of words. God wasn't tempting Abraham. God was testing Abraham. And that's what happens when we run into these situations. God isn't tempting us, but He's going to test us. Would you raise your hand and say yes? If your faith isn't tested, it's not tried, and it's not faith. See, this happens to all of us. If it's not tested, it cannot be faith. See, all the great men of the Bible underwent severe testings and trainings. And the worst thing that a Christian can say, and if this fits you, I'm sorry, you just have to take it. But the worst thing a Christian can say is to give the devil credit for things God is allowing us to suffer so that we can grow. See, if you don't have something to climb, you'll never reach the top. And we've just given the devil such glory. You see, the devil is subtle. He's there. He's defeated. But he's around. And what he does, more than anything else, is attack your mind. He will put evil, wicked, malicious thoughts. He cannot touch you without God's permission. See, this is the center of the book of Job, you remember? The devil had to get permission to touch Job. And boy, God gave him carte blanche. Said, take everything he's got but his life. He had to leave his old wife there too. He needed her later on to have some more kids. But she was no comfort to him. Just leave him, just leave his life. And I mean, Job was tested. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, everybody. It wasn't easy. None of them ever just walked through it all. They had some things to walk through. You know, it's like training your muscles. You can't play the game if you don't train your body. See, I could do, but how long would I last in a basketball game? You wouldn't even get into it because I don't train myself for that. But Christianity is a training ground. It's a good fight. It's a soldier's role. Then he goes on. Well, let me just say this. Let no man say, well, verse 14 says, when one is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, lust is something that's it's very, very prevalent, and everything, 99%, of the things that you see on television will have a bent or direction toward lust. Somebody called me this afternoon, just about 10 minutes before I left the house, and said they were doing some kind of, getting some kind of research. And I listened a minute, and she asked me what kind of television I watched. I said, very little, because 95% of it is trash. Well, that wasn't what she wanted to hear, I guess. But this is true, and it builds those concepts in humanity that makes people want things that are not godly. You know I'm telling you the truth. See, lust is a word that means strong desire beyond control for pleasure, delight, satisfaction that is forbidden in clean activity. Lust is always negative. It is used, I think, 52 times in the Bible, 23 in 11 books. And it's always negative, never positive. Lust is inordinate desire, unhealthy desire. And it's not only a sexual thing. It can be a lusting after property. It can be a lusting after money. It can be a lusting after position. Anything that you want so badly that is not yours, that it makes you unhappy and miserable, but it's not God, it's you. So don't blame God, is what James is saying. See, one of the results of the fall was to blame somebody else, too. See, we get to all bent out of shape and all get our motives all twisted when we start blaming somebody else. Remember, Adam blamed Eve. Genesis 3:11 says, we want to blame someone, but don't blame God. That's what he's saying. You can blame somebody, but don't blame God. It's us, each of us. You know, I can't maybe tell me where each one possess his own vessel with honor. Where is that? Let each one possess his own vessel with honor. That scripture, I can't recall right now where it is. See, we have three enemies, only three. The world and the flesh and the devil. But the world and the flesh do us more harm. You know, it's pretty easy to recognize. It's pretty, we kind of recognize the devil. We kind of smell him, don't we? Yeah, if you really keep yourself in tune with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, you'll recognize that demonic attack. But it's that flesh is subtle. This lust is subtle. The devil's subtle, all right. But he comes against you in such a way that he's more easily recognized than some of just our desires. You know, the theme of the New Testament is power. Grace, sufficiency, obedience. See, we're saved by his grace. To as many as received him, he gave power. See, we look at that and we say, well, what does that mean? It's power. Power is power. To become the sons of God. When you're born again by that incorruptible power, you don't lose that power. You got that power to stay a son of God. It does not diminish unless we don't hold fast to it. That's our part. You know, the Jews had a double nature, and this is what he's talking about, this nature that gives in to all this lust. They had a theory about a double nature, and he had already said that no double-minded man's going to get anything. You've got to be single-minded and single-eyed. He said, don't let him think that he is going to get anything. And like I said, one of the great problems of Christianity is to blame the devil. I've been in meetings where they'd get up and bind the devil before they'd even acknowledge the presence of the Lord. Have you ever been in a meeting like that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I have, you know. Absolutely. Bind him. I remember I heard a preacher say, well, if you bind him, how long are you going to hold on to him? And if you run him out the front door, what's going to keep him coming in the back door? I mean, just foolishness. I want to tell you this. Where God's power is moving and the Holy Spirit is present, don't worry about the enemy. And if you want to get him out of your life, you just start singing praises to God and worshiping God, driving down the road, drying the dishes, changing the baby, doing whatever you're doing. You just want to get him out of your house? Just begin to worship God and sing down at the cross, glory to his name, and you'll feel a release. Have many of you can say amen to that? You will feel a release when you start celebrating God. But don't blame God for these temptations. He does not tempt us. He tests us. And if he didn't test us and take us through one trial, I know my friend Liz Walker says you're either going into one, in the middle of one, or just getting over one trial. See, that's a pretty good position there. You're either just going into it, or in the middle of it, or just getting out of it. Life is full of hurdles, isn't it? And that's what he's saying, but don't blame God. When each one is tempted, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It says, thank God, it's your own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, nothing proves that any better than the story of David. He lusted after Bathsheba. And it brought sin, and that sin brought death. It brought death to Uriah. It brought death to the baby that they conceived. It brought more sorrow and heartache to David's family. And you know why? Because he looked at that woman at that point and lusted after it. All started with. That's true, whether you want to believe it or not. And his life was never happy after that. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, he said, the bloodshed will never depart from your household. And oh my, they did everything under the sun that was wrong. And he grieved and grieved and grieved. Why? Because lust gave way to sin. And sin brings death. Now this is not pretty talk, but I'm getting it out of the Bible. And say, I'm sorry, but that's just the way God is. He's plain, and there's so many imperatives in here. This passage is saying that each of us, now here's what it is. We are responsible for our own lust. I can't control yours and you can't control mine. Most of us, it's not a sexual lust, but it can be a lust for position. It can be a lust for something that we can't afford. It can be a lust to get even with somebody. There's all manners of things that we can really want down there that really, if we don't curb that, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. So God allows afflictions for our refining. I brought some copies, I think last time, of the printout on afflictions. Didn't I give you all some of those? Mm-hmm. I have some more if you want them. There's reasons why we have afflictions. Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 70, says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Mm-hmm. See, there's purpose in these afflictions. Afflictions are chastenings, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We talk about this morning at length. Hebrews chapter 12 said, if the earthly father chastens his children for our well-being, for our character, how much more will our heavenly father discipline those? And you know it says in there that if you're not being disciplined, you're not a son of God. Yeah. It says that in Hebrews.
Yeah.
And he says, if you're not a son, then you're a bastard. And you see, we think that's a horrible word, but that's in the Bible. It means you don't have no father. Yeah. If God isn't disciplining you, he is not your father. So don't be all bent out of shape and talk about what the devil's doing to you. The devil's not doing anything to you. The Lord's trying to whoop you up and make something out of you. How many of you grew up with in a home where you might be whipped? Ever get one? I want to tell you something. I'm like what June said. That training and some prayers and examples that were set before us are why we're in this Bible here tonight.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right. I mean, that brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That's what it says in Hebrews 12, too. He says this training will bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And without sanctification, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Isn't that heavy? If our character's not right, and James is not cutting us any slack, it gets worse. If our character's not right, we will not see the Lord, which means that you will not be raised up to meet him on that great getting up day that John describes. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him. Those are wonderful, wonderful promises for us. And verse 15 talks about sin and lust, and we don't want to belabor that anymore.
Before you leave that in this international version, for lust, it has an evil desire.
Evil desire. Your own evil desire. It's not John's, it's mine. It's not mine, it's John. It's what you and I want. You know, there's something in us that really goes after what we want. Right? And in our time, I guess every time that man really wants something, he'll find a way to get it. And don't blame it on God. Verse, it says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. You know, if somebody else deceives you, that's bad. But if you're deceived in your own action, that's worse. It doesn't say don't let anybody else deceive you. It says don't you be deceived, which there refers to self-deceit. You know, there's something very scary over in Matthew's gospel. It says, they will say to him, didn't I cast out devils in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, we have to, and it talks about it in this rest of the chapter, we have to keep our character in check. That is the biggest need in Christianity today, is for integrity of character. So, as someone was praying, John, that when we are out in society, that the people out there can see the witness of the Lord Jesus in our lives, our actions, our attitudes, and our speech.
Yes,
and I need a lot of help.
Amen.
This is verse 17, is so wonderful. Every good and perfect thing is from above. And that's so sweet. I want you to notice that this in this translation, and I think all of them will say coming down. Does it say coming?
Yes.
ING, you know what that means? It's never quit. It's still coming. It's present tense. Didn't say came. Didn't say will come. It's coming. It's coming down. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no changing, no variation, no shadow of turning. See, God is only the author of good. And every good thing, and this is what we're supposed to desire, good things, comes down and is coming down. No change in Him. He never changes. This Father of lights gets me excited. See, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the light of the world. And His Father was God, who was the Father of all light. And He spoke, I love it, Mary Elizabeth likes it too. He stepped out of nowhere and walked out onto nothing and created everything. Now think about that. And He said, let there be light. And there was light. He's the Father of light. And in this light, I want to talk to you now about this light. In this light, before Jesus, the light of the world, there was the light of the sun and the moon and the stars. And listen, sound like Dr. Stanley. They never, ever change. Now you just think about it. You see that moon just as regular as everything. And on a cloudy day, you say, I don't see the sun, but it's shining. It's shining. You see those stars? You say, well, I don't need any clear night. They're shining. That is a fit. God is the author of all light. And let me tell you something else that's good about that light. It produces every mouthful of food that you get. Now you just stop and think about that. He is the author of all of the good things, and all the good things we have is because He is the Father of lights. And every good thing, He comes, it's coming down. It isn't will come, it isn't has come, it's not going to come, it's coming. It's present. And these blessings go on and on and on, and God never changes. Let's look for a moment. I want to share some Old Testament. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, it says, those that have sat in darkness have seen a great light. I tell you that, wouldn't you like to have just been able to feel some of the reactions of the prophets when they were talking about things that they didn't have a clue about what they were talking about? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he says, there'll be no more gloom for her in anguish, and that's figurative now. It's not talking about a woman in anguish. It's talking about there'll be no more sadness nor sorrow for those who are in despair. In earlier times, he treated the land of those lands up there with contempt, and he did. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Doesn't that just drag you to there? In later times, it's going to be glorious over there on by the Jordan. And that was over there where old John the Baptist said, behold, Lamb of God. It was the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. It was the Jordan where the dove came down, you know, and it laid on his shoulder and said, you know, it was all these wonderful things. And Isaiah saw it. And then he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine on them. And on about good things. The people that sit in darkness will see a great light. And he goes on, we get down into verse 6, you see, we get excited because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I'm going to tell you some other good news. The government will be on his shoulders. And it is. And it will be. And you say, well, why is there so much wickedness? Because there's so many wicked people. The government of God is pure and clean and holy and righteous. See, that's why we love each other. That's why we help each other. That's why missionaries that take the gospel in are so beloved by those that receive the gospel, because that's God's government. And the world is everything that's fixed itself against God's government. You see, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. In the kingdom of God, Jesus said it's in your midst. It's in your hearts. And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said, oh, I just thank God that he has delivered us out of the domain of darkness. Now, you see, it doesn't say kingdom of darkness, because the devil ain't no king. Out of the domain of darkness, over into the kingdom. Into the kingdom of his own dear son. And we have a share with the of the inheritance with the saints in light. Isn't that sweet? These are the good gifts that keep coming down from the Father. Look at John's Gospel for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. Oh, this is so good. Are y'all having fun?
Yeah.
I'm having such a good time. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is what June was saying. See, the darkness of the world doesn't see the light. And verse 4 through 9, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And you should say, hallelujah, he has enlightened my mind, my heart, my spirit, my life. Well, you don't seem very excited. He came to the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him because all of the world was lying in darkness. And the darkness could not receive the light. He came to his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did, he gave the right and the power to become the children of God. The Father of this light. The Father of all lights, and there's no changing. Wouldn't it be something if the sun had rise on the other wrong side of the sky? It ain't. Wouldn't it be funny if the moon would have on horns and like star, like look like a star? It ain't. There's never any change in his pattern to accomplish his purposes. Now, verse 18 just almost makes me excited. Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, or because it was his will and plan, he brought us forth. Now listen, every word here, boy, this has got your name on it. He, the Father of lights, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Isn't that something? Now, this is just one of the good gifts, see? This is the good gift. Everything good comes from God, but he said in his own will, as part of the Father of lights, of all the good things, there's no shadowing and no changing and no turning. His plan, his will endured forever. It was his will to bring us unto himself. Of his own will, he has brought us. He has begot us. Now I want, there's a three really great things for us to think about in that verse. It was his plan. It was his will that caused us to be born again. No man had anything to do with it, you nor me nor anybody else. Think about it. I'm here because God wanted me to be here tonight. I enjoy him because he brought me to him. No person helped him. And this is the greatest gift of all, that we are able to acknowledge him and recognize that we are his workmanship. It was his will. He has begotten us, brought us. Now, I know I want you to know by the word of truth. Listen to that. The word of truth. See, just as Jesus is the light of the world, he is the truth. And we are born again of this incorruptible seed, which is this word of truth. Turn over to 1 Peter. We won't have to turn very far now. Just turn one book. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For, and it goes right into verse 23, because you have been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God, which is the Word of truth. Now that's our stance, that's our position, that's our identity, that's who we are. I really think, you know, that if we realize these things more, that we enjoy them more. See, the reason why we don't really enjoy this is because we don't spend enough time in it. We don't meditate in it. I've got an awful lot about the Bible over here we won't get to tonight, but we need to stop and think, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. By His own will, He has brought me forth into this position and nobody helped Him. But nobody needed to help Him. We're born again of the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Talk to yourself. We're more than conquerors. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing is separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There's a positive statement of faith that should build us up. When you know who you are, you know how you're supposed to act. I remember Mama used to say, we'd go to somebody's house, or when I was in high school, she said, now remember who you are. Well, we weren't anybody. But we were somebody. See, we have a standing. You understand what I'm saying? We have been brought forth by the will of God to be His inheritance, to be His family. Now, see, in the purpose of all of this is that we might be the first fruits. Well, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, you don't know what first fruits is, but Leviticus 2 and Numbers 18 talk about when they bring in the harvest, that the first of the harvest is for the Lord. The first of the animals is for the Lord. That's worship. We are the first fruits given to the Lord for adoration, that we might be the first fruits. Oh, I think that's so sweet. Yeah. Among all creatures, there's nobody that has the blessing and the privileges that this redeemed church has.
That's right.
See? God's got a lot of critters, got a lot of creatures. But man is the only one that He has given any talent to. See, He's given man the ability to take the things that He made and create marvelous things. And the longer we live, the more mind-boggling it gets. And He's blessed us with the genius of production. But for the church, for the redeemed church, He has blessed us with a position of honor that the rest of His creatures don't know anything about. And His critters, a bird's nest is just like the one I took to school in the first grade. Right? Just think about it. And the beaver's dam down by the creek, it just looks just like the same one that the first critter ever built one. But you see, we are a special company. And our position is eternal. See, sinners make computers and all that kind of stuff, and we have all kind of this genius too. But what we've really got is the first fruits company, which we are dedicated to God for His use. We give ourselves. See, this was it's so glorious about what real worship really is. It's giving. I think it's one of the letters of Corinthians that says when they got ready to take an offering, it says they first gave themselves. Remember that? They first gave themselves. We are first fruits of His creation. Doesn't that tickle you?
Yes.
Yeah, that's wonderful. First fruits. And that's the purpose of it. See, the redeemed church is set apart like the first fruits were set apart. And we are. See, this first fruits now, here's another angle. This first fruits was to provide for the priesthood. Remember? Okay. The first fruits company of the church is to keep together and to support the ministry of the church so that others can come. And it's more than salary. It's prayer. It's support. It's cooperation. It's helps. But this church company is supposed to be a part of ministry that gets the word out and gets the blessings out and represents Him in all of society. Aren't y'all pleased about that? First fruits, they were holy. See, He has wholly sanctified the first fruits, consecrated to God. Have you ever thought about what it means to be wholly sanctified? It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Let me read it to you. It was one of Paul's last prayers for the church, and he said, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, wholly, and may your spirit," now listen to this, "your spirit, your body, and your soul be preserved complete and blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's what this first fruits company is supposed to have, a position of sanctification. That your spirit, your body, and your soul be sanctified wholly and be blameless without any fault at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 is probably, and we won't have time to really get into it, but let me just give it to you so we can think about it. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, what he's talking about in verse 18, you know this, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, when I talk about the kind of anger that June was talking about, we're talking about reactions that words that are said. It's probably the most practical book in the Bible.
Yes.
See, he's still talking about afflictions. Now, he's still talking about walking through afflictions and trials and testings and difficulties. Guard your emotions and watch your mouth.
Yes.
Don't we need that?
Yeah.
Hear what you can hear. Hear. But be careful about speaking. See, an angry, stirred up, and hasty, outspoken spirit brings forth words that contradict the purpose of God. Think about it. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Hear quickly the word of truth. Speak slowly. And control yourself. Boy, I tell you, we need that.
Mm-hmm.
Our mouths are our own worst enemies. In case you don't get to come back, or Jesus would come, or a tank would run over us or something, I want you to look right down at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. How many of his Bible says it that? Read the NIV, John. It might be a little different.
If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless.
Anybody else have a...
In the Amplified, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, piously observant of the external duties of his faith, and does not bridle his tongue but deludes his own heart, this person's religious service is worthless, futile, and barren.
Isn't that something? See, our mouths identify us and locate us in the family of God more than any other identification or vehicle or characteristic. See, this is important.
Yes, it is.
This is important. everything we say really should give glory to God. And you know, I want to tell you something, and you know it's true. We have such critical natures. Such judgmental spirits. We have come, and it's because we're so prosperous, affluent, comfortable, and well provided for in this nation that we get proud. We get to the place that we think the whole world has to wag the way we want it to. Now you think about it. I don't like this. I don't like that. I want it this way. Why doesn't it do this? I just, you know, this doesn't please me. Well, see, the whole world's not supposed to bow down to please us. We are supposed to bow our heads and our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirits and our wills to please God. You see, these are the kinds of things we really need to take to heart. The anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. See, no matter how we react, God is not moved by our anger. He doesn't need our reactions. Evil is evil. And we have righteous indignation. We don't approve of it. But our emotions don't affect His purposes. Don't change anything. See, if sometimes people pretend to be very zealous for God's glory and they say things they shouldn't say at all. See, God's purpose is better served in meekness and humility than it is in haughtiness and wrath and anger. Ecclesiastes 9:17 says, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. The words of a wise man. I don't know where I ever got this. Maybe mama, but a still tongue makes a wise head. You ever hear that? Still tongue makes a wise head. Be slow to speak. See, we're to control our emotions and hear God's word and apply our minds and our hearts to understand it and not speak out something that we don't understand or that we will regret. Always be ready to hear. You see, hearing is the vehicle of communication. And there's so much more to this, but our time's up. We start right there. Somebody said they'd read a sign that said, temper is such a valuable thing. What a shame to lose it. See, but here we come back to self-control or to control and to patience and perseverance. Well, we'll start.
Okay, I got.
We'll start with verse 21.
Y'all, tonight I have publicly sent.